this passage that we've been looking at regarding the resurrection in Mark chapter 16. We took a diversion last week into John chapter 20. This week I'd like us to look at a couple of verses in Matthew 28, as well as Mark 16. Let's read Mark 16 from verse 1 down to verse 11. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. As Luke says, their words seemed like idle tales. Matthew 28, down in verse 9 and 10, is just another beautiful appearance of the Lord. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I think in the scriptures, the evidence for the resurrection is so extraordinarily clear that only someone who denies the clear evidence of history would deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's a fact so clearly established by so many witnesses and by the witness of the scriptures themselves that if people won't believe the resurrection, it is just a sign of their willful disobedience to God. And so I don't know that we need to prove the resurrection. It's very interesting to note that this was, in human terms, the most remarkable opportunity, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus could have marched down to Jerusalem that morning. He could have gone to Caiaphas's palace and gone to the Sanhedrin. He could have gone to Herod. He could have gone into Pilate's praetorium, and he could have spent the rest of the day standing on the top of the temple proclaiming who he was to his enemies. But the Lord Jesus didn't do any of that. There is not in the scriptures one skerrick of evidence to suggest that the Lord Jesus ever appeared to those who were not his brethren, as he calls them, his family, his friends. And it's not for nothing that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And it was to women that he first appeared, and it was to women that he gave the responsibility of declaring his resurrection. So there are 12, as I understand it, 12 resurrection appearances in the scriptures. As we read, Mary Magdalene alone was the first one. And then to certain women returning from the tomb, those verses in Matthew 28, 9 and 10. Then to Simon Peter alone in Luke 24. Then to the two disciples going to Emmaus. Then to the 10 apostles at Jerusalem, maybe with some other disciples, when Thomas was absent. Then a week later to 11 apostles at Jerusalem, including Thomas. Then to 7 disciples fishing on the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. Then to the 11 apostles on a mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28:16. To 500 brethren at once, and according to Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians, most of them are still alive. He's really pleading with people, if you want evidence of the truthfulness of the resurrection, go back down there to Israel. And there are 500 people, almost 500 people you can interview. And then to James only, and then to all the apostles and the others on the Mount of Olives at his ascension, and then finally, some considerable time later, he appeared to Paul. The resurrection is a fact established in history, and it's a fact established in history in the presence of the enemies of God. We read last week of the tale of the soldiers who went to the chief priests telling the story of the stone being rolled away, and these chief priests concoct this marvellous solution to the problem, don't they? You were asleep, the apostles stole the body. And Matthew makes it clear that that report was common in Jerusalem at that time. And so the resurrection is a fact in history, but the resurrection is a fact for God's people. Something that God's people had reason to anticipate. It's something that Job, maybe 2,000, maybe 3,000 years beforehand, anticipated with great joy. That famous verse in Job 19:25, where Job says of his own resurrection. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer," in fact the Hebrew word is, "I know that my kinsman Redeemer, my great Boaz, lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my whole eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." In my flesh, in that flesh that was being ravaged by sores, I will see my Redeemer. The resurrection is a declaration that the Lord Jesus is risen, and he is not here. He is risen. He's not in this tomb. He is risen. Matthew Henry has a really interesting comment. Just let me read it to you. "We must not hearken to those who say, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Lo, he is there,' for he is not here. He is not there. He is risen. We must seek him as one who is risen. They that make pictures and images of Christ forget that he is not here. He is risen. Our communion with him must be spiritual, by faith in his word. We must seek him with great reverence and humility and an awful regard for his glory, for he is risen. We must seek him with a heavenly mind when we are ready to make the world our home and say, 'It is good to be here.' Let us remember that our Lord Jesus is not here. He is risen, and therefore, let not our hearts be here, but let them rise too. We worship our God in a resurrected Jesus, in the throne room, in the courts of heaven itself right now. And we worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship him as he is proclaimed in his word. And the preaching of the resurrection was the incessant message of the scriptures and of the apostles. Wherever they went, they preached the resurrection. They preached, according to Acts 4:2, they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Over and over again, that was a constant theme, because the resurrection proclaims the deity of the Lord Jesus. It proclaims the wonder of that finished work. Without resurrection, there is no redemption. Without resurrection, there is no atonement. Without resurrection, there is no forgiveness, no salvation, no gospel, no hope. And believe it or not, the worst thing that can befall us is that people like me and you are false witnesses against God. If there is no resurrection, we are still in our sins. And of all men, we are most miserable. But the resurrection is a reality. It's a physical reality. The remarkable thing about the resurrection is that now in heaven is a man with a body. Remarkable, isn't it? To think that that body that these women held to, this body that they touched and felt, and I've been talking to Simon about earlier in the week, I wonder often when John in his first epistle says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, it's to gaze upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that one of the significant things, the wonderfully comforting things about the resurrection, is that the Lord Jesus was focused on his bride. And immediately he says, you go and tell my brethren. You go and tell my brethren who are hiding, who are in shame, and as we read earlier, are mourning and weeping. All those hours later, how many hours of mourning and weeping? Weeping for their own sins. Weeping, thinking of their extraordinary profession. And the Lord Jesus' resurrection is to restore fellowship, isn't it? It's to restore fellowship. To say that all that he has been through, he went through for his bride. And now he longs for her. He longs to be with them again. And he longs to comfort them. We have in this world of ours this notion that God loves everyone just the same, and Jesus died for everyone just the same. There's a million people in Jerusalem that day. A million people. Who did the Lord Jesus appear to? It's been interesting going to Bury in this last few weeks, because I don't know when it was put up there, but not in the Not too long ago, there was a guy who went to some considerable trouble because he loved this girl called Renee. And the signs are still there, aren't they, Alex, on the trees? More and more as you get closer to Berry. And it's I love with a big red heart. I love Renee. And I presume that there was a young man, or is a young man, involved. And Renee is very, very special. And I often sort of think as I'm driving over there, what would that first meeting have been like when Renee and her man got together? And she'd seen, I don't know, maybe 20 of these signs on the way to Berry. You see, he loved Renee. What would that meeting have been like if when he finally did catch up with Renee and she met with him and he was in a coffee shop with another girl called Natasha? That happens to be one of the local ladies of renown. And he says, well, I love Natasha just as much. The whole thing is meaningless, isn't it? God's love is particular. God's love is centred on a particular people. God's love is powerful. God's love is not separated from all that it is to be God. See, we love that verse, don't we, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. But here we really see that love in action. We see that love transforming lives. We see that love that took our Saviour from heaven to this earth and took our Saviour through all of that humility, through all of the pain of Gethsemane and all of what led to the cross and to the final humility of the grave. And now that love can be expressed in new and special ways. People experienced the power of the resurrection. As they were born again, the Lord Jesus says, because I live, John 14:19, you will live also. Because I have life, resurrection life, you will have new life. And they went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they preached that salvation is accomplished and it's finished. And now, according to Isaiah 53, we have a Saviour who is satisfied. He has seen the travail of his soul, and he now is a satisfied. He now is a glorified. He now is a God who is a man in resurrected flesh. And they preached it. Wherever they went, they preached it. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. And when he got to meet the Sanhedrin, he preached it again. And he preached it to the Gentiles in Acts 10 to Cornelius. And Paul, having met the Lord Jesus, preached resurrection constantly. Wherever he went, it was his message. If he was in the synagogue at Antioch in Acts 13, or before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, or if he was arraigned before Felix the governor and King Agrippa, to the church at Rome, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, and to the Philippians and the Colossians. Wherever he went, he preached resurrection. One of the most beautiful passages about it is in Philippians, isn't it? He says, whatever things were gained to me, all of what he had earned in the eyes of men, he now counts loss. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, dung is the right word, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. The Lord Jesus laid hold of these people, as we saw last week, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These women's motivation was now not a sense of duty, but just a response of love. Love that's exercised. Love that is powerful. Love that motivates. They have seen him, they had heard him, and he had come to them. And it's our hope, isn't it? Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, and is reserved in heaven for you." At the end of the scriptures, John, an old apostle, he saw the risen and exalted Christ again. And even this old saved apostle fell at his feet as dead. And who was it who lifted him up? We need lifting up, don't we, again and again. We need lifting up from the cares of this world and the sins which so easily entangle us. And he laid, the Lord Jesus, laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." He said to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And then, as I read earlier in that upper room discourse, he said, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more." He had no purpose in showing himself to the world that had rejected him. They will see him. They will see him again soon. "The world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, you shall live also." He said to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away." He goes to prepare a place for us. So we've seen that it's what is preached, what was preached and is preached by God's witnesses today. We preach Jesus Christ as God. We preach him as having finished his work for his people. We preach him as a satisfied God. But we also preach him as a God who is living and active amongst his people right at this very time. See, they trembled, verse 16:8 in Mark, they trembled and were amazed, and they were afraid. Matthew says, these women went from the tomb with fear and great joy. There is a sense in which when God meets with people, there is a sense of awesomeness which is best described as fear. He is altogether different from us. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely supreme. And when people really meet him as he is, when he comes and meets them, then that meeting is something which he will cause to leave an indelible mark on their souls and their lives. There is, in God's people, a healthy fear of the Lord. The secret of the Lord, says Isaiah, is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. His covenant is the Lord Jesus. And so, that fear which caused those soldiers, those tough soldiers, to fall down like dead men, that awesomeness of being in the presence of heaven's witnesses and heaven's glorious Son, it does bring a healthy and meritorious respect. But look at Matthew 28, verse 9 with me. So these women, they went to tell his disciples. They were given a simple instruction: go and tell his disciples. And then behold, Jesus met them. Jesus is always the initiator of meetings with his people. And he met them saying, rejoice. That's what he calls upon his people to do when they see him. They rejoice. We rejoice in who he really is. And we are not troubled by his deity. We are not troubled by his sovereignty. We rejoice in the fact that he is God. We rejoice in the fact that he rules this universe with absolute, perfect, consummate ease. We rejoice in the fact that as God, he changes not. He causes his people to rejoice in him as he really is, not as we make him out to be. He meets with them and he says, rejoice. He initiates. And so they came. They come in response to his meeting of them. They come in response to him saying, rejoice. And they held him by the feet. Just remarkable, isn't it? What opportunity he gave for those women. Maybe the ones who came to anoint that body. Those ones who just a short while before had seen those feet with those huge iron spikes driven through them. They can now hold him by the feet, and they worshipped him. Isn't that what Christian life is about? He comes. He meets. And when he has met with us, we want to hold on to him more than life itself. Nothing matters like being with him. You can imagine how tightly they held him. They weren't going to let him be taken away and be treated like that again. And they worshipped him. They worshipped him. See, they held on to his feet. They weren't standing on their own feet. They were going his way and not their own way. the Lord promises. He says, oh, the Lord honours those who honour him. And he works this faith, and he works this devotion, and he grants faith. And in Hebrews 11:6 that we looked at last week, says he rewards those who diligently seek him. What reward for these women. What a remarkable meeting with the Lord Jesus. And then he has these remarkable words. Do not be afraid. There's so much that they could have been afraid of in those tumultuous times. Be at peace, he keeps saying to his apostles when he meets them. Peace be with you. And then he says, and tell my brethren. What a description. What a great description of his people. What a great declaration of sovereign free grace. We all stand as children of God on a perfectly equal footing, all perfectly saved by the same amazing Saviour. Who makes you to differ? So there's no difference between saved virgins and saved harlots. They're all saved by the same Saviour. There's no difference between saved scholars and saved dunces. There's no difference between saved Pharisees and saved drug addicts. There's no difference between saved princes and kings and saved outcasts. He's called a friend of publicans and sinners. Tell my brethren, they are mine, you see. He doesn't say, tell Jerusalem and the whole world. He says, tell my brethren, tell my people. As Isaiah 26:19 says, together with my dead body, they shall arise. Isaiah has a great description of the impact of resurrection in the hearts of his people. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. That we may live in his sight. Now, the resurrection is proof of who our Lord Jesus is. It's also proof of who his people are. We are raised together with him. We will not die, brothers and sisters. We will just be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Death is just the removal of the body which hinders us from fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So that's what happens when people die. Instantly, they are to be with the Lord. The resurrection is to be a comfort to us. Just read a few verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and we'll finish. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who fall asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus, the result of all this is that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We are going to rise. Colin Jeff in the resurrection will be recognisably Colin Jeff, as the Lord Jesus was recognisably who he was. There will come a time very soon, where there will be, as there was for those women that day, an intimacy of relationship again. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. How close will we be to the Lord Jesus? That's how close we'll be. He's finished his work. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray.